We kind of had a hunch that this might be a place, the place for us, when we recognized that the pulpit fit a man of similar stature as myself. We were needing a short pulpit, and we found it. So, well, we want to give our attention to this great and glorious topic of the resurrection. We're going to do so in such a way that it might be a little unusual for you. I think we're used to great uplifting sermons regarding the resurrection, and we should be. There's so much to say that way. This morning, though, is going to be a little bit more sober, but it's not because I was melancholy all week. I was drawn to this text in Acts 17, and as I do so oftentimes, I read and I read and I meditate and I read, and sometimes the text is a little different than what I think it is. And in fact, I tell our church body all the time, I'll have an initial outline, and then that thing, by the end of the week, has completely changed because I understand the text a little better. And there were things that jumped out from the page into my heart that made this text so clear for me. And it is only of a sober note, not because I want it to be that way, but because this is what the text says. And we're going to let it speak here this morning. Now, we usually identify joy and happiness with Easter or Resurrection Day, as I like to call it. Back in 1945, it was a more sober day. Easter was on April 1st that year, but this last week was a reminder of what was sober about it. April 20th was Adolf Hitler's birthday. 10 days before that, he killed himself in light of Germany's coming end. And of course that happened April 10th, 1945. 3 weeks prior to Hitler's suicide, something interesting happened. And it caused Hitler to want to seek revenge. Hitler was made aware of a plot for his death. Now, that was actually quite usual. There were quite a few people in Germany at that time that had this same idea. In fact, a book was written recently. I believe it went by the name of Valkyrie, and they made a movie out of it. Nothing new. But what made this very unique and new for Hitler this time was that he was made aware that this death plot was made by no one of small stature to him, a popular German theologian who went by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it would seem that God was against Hitler. And so in an act of defiance, he ordered Bonhoeffer's death. He ordered him to be hanged on the 9th. Ironically, the day before all prisoners would be let go and set free. For one, Easter was the backdrop to an evil life. For another, pure grace and freedom that year, April 1st. Bonhoeffer said this just before his death, quote, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." How could he say that? He could say that because his hope was in a resurrected Jesus Christ as his life. He was 39. The end for one, the beginning for another. He was 39. And the very next day, the man who ordered his death would kill himself. Now listen, even though that made the resurrection day a little sober, it's a great reminder that actually there is a sober message that we get from the resurrection that I want to share with you. Now, to be sober means to be serious. It means to be clear-headed. It is to be brought down to reality. It is the opposite of drunk. It is to be in a place to see yourself in reality, face to face. It is to be in within all your faculties. Yes, the resurrection is joy, but it's also sober and serious, and it has a hard message. In a sense, it is a new beginning for some, but it is a new ending for most. Hold on to that thought, because that's going to be where our text takes us. Now, the resurrection is one of the most important points of our gospel message. We really need to understand this. I can recall years ago a man who was influential in my life, but he made a statement that I kind of shook my head to, and of course had to follow that up with this man, in stating that the resurrection wasn't really as important of a piece when proclaiming the gospel message. To which I shook my head and thought, I'm not sure about that. And of course you thumb 1 Corinthians 15, and it becomes painfully obvious, oh no, it's very important. You got to include that one when you're preaching the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we do not have a gospel message without it. In Romans 4, he tells us that it proves that justification has power to declare sinners righteous, as Brother Joel shared earlier. What's so important, though, what is so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you some things here that are kind of basic before we get into our text. Well, first of all, the resurrection is important because Jesus said he would rise, right? I mean, he had to rise because he said he would rise. Over and over and over again, do you see him making these statements? And of course, the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about, but he said he was going to rise. Secondly, it's important because it's the proof that Jesus really can forgive sins, right? I mean, he said he could forgive sins. You'll never forget that moment there in Matthew 9 where Jesus is telling the paralytic, rise up, right? Or before he tells him to rise up, he tells him, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, stand, rise, right? And then, of course, the Pharisees say, you can't say that. You can't do that. And he says, well, to show you that the Son of Man has power to do this, you know, I'm going to raise this man to show you that I can forgive sins, because they were saying only God could forgive sins. And so it's proof that Jesus really can forgive sins. And thirdly, it allows passages from the Old Testament that told us about the coming Messiah to make sense. I mean, how much sense would Ezekiel 36 have, which tells us that he's going to give us a new heart? And he's going to make us new. If when he came, he died and stayed dead, right? Couldn't do that, really. He couldn't carry out or fulfill that promise if he stayed dead. So many angles that we could take. You know, we could talk about the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood that flowed from his side showed us that he really did die. The empty tomb showed us that he really did what? Rise, right? And you know, they had, of course, the cloth there folded in the corner. And so many evidences that he really did rise, and the fact that they put numbers of people to guard the tomb, the fact that that big, heavy rock was moved so effortlessly. So many evidences that he really did rise. And that same resurrection power, according to Colossians 2, was what our Lord used to raise us up out of our sins. Romans 6 speaks of that too. We having been raised with him. Now all of that, beloved, is joy. That's good stuff. All of that is stuff of celebration. The Christmas message, the gospel message, is good news indeed. But listen, the resurrection also has a very sobering side to it. You know, beloved, there is a message from the resurrection that isn't happy at all for unbelievers, for those who reject the gospel. Now, to get that, you have to turn to Acts 17. So will you turn to Acts 17 if you're not there and follow along with me as we work through this text. And what I want you to see, I want you to see just how crucial the resurrection is to the gospel message. Not just because it moves and proves that Jesus is the Savior, but listen, but because it takes all unbelievers to the end. It takes all unbelievers to the limit of the rope, to the brink of the edge of eternity. The resurrection for them is the statement that God has put it out and has said, what will it be? That's the resurrection. The resurrection says to the unbeliever, what's it going to be now? I'm done. It is finished, right? He rose. This is it. What will it be? The resurrection draws a line in the sand, is what it does. Now let's start on verse 16, make our way into this text. Now you can say the gospel is this message, that God came down, God died, and then he rose. Say it a different way. Perfection came, perfection lived and spoke, and then perfection died, and then perfection rose, okay? And we have this, and all of that stuff was a message to us. And so we start that off here in verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, who was he waiting for? Why was he waiting there? Well, he had been a part of this missionary journey here that started in the first part of chapter 17, and he made his way to Thessalonica, and he preached the gospel there, and it was very successful, and they kicked him out, and he went to Berea, and he preached the gospel there, and he was very successful, and these Jews, they heard the gospel, and they received it there, and then other Jews came and they kicked him out there, and now he's in Athens. Paul is here at Athens. Athens, a big city in Greece. A great metropolis of a city. I mean, it wasn't just big. It was historical. It was a very important city back then. However, what you need to know and understand is Athens was at the end of her glory at this time. She had a much glorious time. There was a time when Alexander the Great basked in the glory of Athens. There was a time when mythology was rampant and spoken of in such glorious ways because it seemed to take people to the depths of an outside world or an underworld or a world that you can't see and touch. And it intrigued people. Now, there was Socrates, there was Plato, there was Homer, who was a great poet and a great writer of the time. And all of that, they're flowing through Athens. The heyday, though, now was over. Now all the people did there was just talk about, you know, yesterday. The yesterday. You ever find yourself doing that? Remember the good old days, right? And, you know, you get out the book and you start going through all the photos and you say, all right, well, here's another one, or here's another one, right? So, good old days, right? Well, that was Athens. And they spoke of it in glorious terms, and now all they had left, they weren't a real action-oriented area now. All they had left was very intellectual. The good old days. So Paul has come to culture. He's come to the big city. He's had great success preaching the gospel. Some noble Jews in Berea received that message. What was that message? Now, to really make sure you understand this, let me show you that this whole visit to Athens was about this message I'm speaking of, the resurrection. In fact, you can see it in chapter 7, earlier in chapter 17 there. If you notice in verse 3, that Paul was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and what? And rise again from the dead. And so he gave evidence. He pointed to the scriptures. Look at verse 18. Here's what people said about Paul's preaching. You know, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. What's this guy saying? I mean, why are they saying that? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, right? Now, here's a man, Paul. He had one subject, Jesus. He had one message, resurrection. I mean, that's where he was going. That's what he wanted to get to. That's what he wanted the people to sink their teeth into, to allow their minds to be saturated with, was this great message regarding the resurrection. And what they thought is that it was strange. But what I want to tie in here is that notice they said strange deities. In other words, Paul is speaking of Jesus in such a way that they are understanding him to be a deity. And then second, he's tying the fact that he is deity to the resurrection. Okay? It's important to understand this text. Now, maybe that will make sense, some of the stuff that goes on here. Now, the first thing that Paul notices about Athens is the idolatry. Did you notice that here? Now let's think about this. What does that mean in light of a city that is pagan? All people are idolatrous, right? Anybody teach them how to be idolatrous? Well, here's how you worship other things, right? You got to do this and that and the other thing. And then just worship that object. That's a good one to worship, right? No, you didn't have to teach the heart that. 1 John 5:20, he tells us that, or 21, he tells us, you know, stay away from idols, because John knows that the heart is, you know, as I think it was Calvin that says, is a factory of idols, right? And so it tells us another thing, that it tells us that people, they are people that worship. Not a question about if you worship, beloved. It's a question of whom do you worship? You worship. You're a worshiper. Notice another thing. Notice what kinds of life that they were living. Notice the two prevailing philosophies of the day there in verse 18. Epicurean and Stoic. You see that? So what's that mean? This is what they believed about life. Now, Epicurus was a fascinating person. He was a Greek guy that lived in the 3rd and 2nd century B.C., and he said the chief goal in life was to get the most pleasure and the least amount of pain out of it. See? So you got that? Most pleasure, least amount of pain. High pleasure, low pain. Boy, who wouldn't want that, right? High pleasure, low pain. This guy sounds American. And so he said, you know, there needed to be a balance of pain and pleasure. And so he had this type of thought here. You only live once, so you gotta go for it, right? You just gotta do it. If it feels good, then you do it, as long as it doesn't bring more pain than you want, right? And he just kind of always lived with that balance. Just keep going and keep drinking in pleasure this way. Enjoy this life, because this is all there is. Seize the moment, right? Seize the moment. Live life to the fullest. These guys were the ultimate materialists. Does it sound familiar? Again, boy, I tell you what, that's your next door neighbor, isn't it? That's the guy at the store. That's all of us around here, bombarded with the pressures to live and be that way. Then there was the Stoics. Stoicism was a little bit different than Epicureanism. A guy named Zeno started this one. This is the grin and bear it type of philosophy. This is almost the opposite. It's almost, you know, this is like Spock. You know, I mean, this is the like, no emotions. No, you're just kind of, you know, you're going with things, and you don't want to let people know that, you know, show your hand or anything. I mean, you're just cold and stoic. Life has good stuff, life has bad stuff, and the key, he said, is not to get emotional about it all. The Stoic way was that you cannot control everything that happens to you, but just know that you are in charge of yourself. See? That's the Stoic way. And so take it all and be cool about it. That's kind of the Stoic way. You know, hey, don't let them see you cry and all that stuff. And so these kinds of people endured all kinds of tough stuff in their life, and they did it especially if there was some good that they were doing it for, some cause. And they felt that kind of was how you did it. James Boyce summarized these views this way. He said, quote, "They are people who have no sense of a divine presence or of divine guidance in their lives. They just do the best they can. If bad things come, well, they think that you just have to be strong and endure it." End quote. So there you go. Live it up or live it down. Live it up, Epicurean. Live it down. You're a Stoic, right? And so Paul saw all this and decided to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a reason. He told them in verse 22, "I see that you guys are religious because you have all these idols and altars all around you." I mean, look at all this. I mean, take that one, he says, for example. Look at that one. This has this statement on it. To an unknown God. I'd like to talk about that altar and this unknown God that you are worshiping. That's what Paul says here. This is the idea of this this sermon. He called them, Paul called these altars and these idols objects of worship. He says, I see that you're crying out, right? You're worshiping. You think there's more to this life than what you see. You believe there's more here. You believe that there are unseen forces in play, don't you? I can tell that. In fact, this attention to an unknown God tells me you're trying to cover all the bases. See, we got that God, we got that. Let's just put one for the unknown God in case we missed one, right? We don't want to be found doing that, you know? You ever talk to somebody like that? You know? Do you believe in God? Well, I don't know, not exactly, not sure, I suppose a little bit. I believe in a lot of other things, just covering all my bases. Rolling the dice to see, figure if I'm a little bit of this, a little bit of that, Heinz 57, I'll be okay, right? Paul's here to say in Acts 17, no, you won't. You know, so here's Paul, and he says, there's an unknown God that I'd like to make known to you. What kind? Well, the kind that came down in perfection, lived in perfection, died in perfection, and then rose to show he's perfect, and therefore has something to say to you about your life. I'd like to talk to you about God who came down and died and lives now, rose. Ooh, strange deities. This is strange to their ears, they say. That's, I've never heard of that. Now, what I love is how Paul does two things to set up his message. And let's not forget, all of this is about the resurrection. Paul reveals two critical pieces of knowledge that every person has to have in order to get the gospel. Now, listen, this is very important. First, you have to know what God is like. And second, you have to know what man is like. Take a look at this here. What's God like? Verse 24. He's the creator of this whole world. He made the stuff that you worship. Right? He's telling them. I mean, you can't just bottle him up. If he made this stuff and you worship it, then he's bigger and greater than this, isn't he? Can't serve him like an idol. Verse 25, God is the sustainer of life. All things living get their life from him. And verse 26, he says, you know, I can tell you another thing about God. He's the director of all life. There are appointed times. There are boundaries. There are things that are happening out there that we look at it, and we, you know, when we use the word coincidence and words like that, you know what that is? That's us acknowledging these boundaries that God has out there that we don't know what to do with. I don't know. It just happened this way. Life just happened this way. Things happen this way. It reminds me of Proverbs 21:1, where it says that the God controls the king's heart and he directs it like channels of water. What's that? He has the boundaries and everything is all controlled by him. So that's God. Now, by saying that, God has, or Paul has, now painted the picture that God is way beyond man. How about man? What's he like? Verse 26, came down from one man, it says there. He had one originator. Who's that? Adam, right? Why is that important? Well, listen, if Adam's a sinner, then what are you? Sinner, right? I mean, so he's showing them, guys, you're all material and you're limited to this. God is unlimited. You're connected to that man Adam. Notice verse 27. Man was made to be a seeker of this one true God, to be one who gropes for him. Interesting word, this word grope. It's the same Greek word that's used here that Homer used in writing, you know, his writings about Odysseus. It literally means to reach out, to feel out for something. Homer used it in the story of Cyclops. You familiar with that story? James Boyce describes this story, quote, the giant one-eyed Cyclops had captured Odysseus and his men, and Odysseus had gotten him drunk and then blinded him with a sharp stake. The epic's hero then wanted to sneak out of the cave where he and his men were being held. But it was difficult because the Cyclops was groping around, feeling after Odysseus so that he might find him and kill him. End quote. Now you get the picture here? You got this one-eyed Cyclops with a stake in the eye, so now he can't see. And of course, he was this giant and was great, but now has been reduced, and he's reaching and feeling and trying to find Odysseus that he might destroy him. What a picture of man's spiritual blindness. And I believe, like Cyclops, in our spiritual blindness, we would try to kill God if we could. We would, in the spiritual blindness. In other words, an unbeliever, well, you say, how can you say that? I didn't say that. Romans 5, 10 and 11 says that we were enemies as unbelievers to God. You know how I know that? Because God did come down, and what did people do? Killed him. It's true. As James Boyce pointed out, we have an obligation to feel after God and find him, but man does not, and if he could, he would want to crucify him again. Hebrews 6 tells us that as well. Why? Why would man do this? Because he's spiritually blind. He doesn't recognize and see that God is actually his greatest good. And so man in his spiritual blindness, even though he is related to God, what does it say there in verses 28 and 29? He's the offspring of God. And as verse 29 says, instead of thinking of God as the only one who can save us and calling out to him, he thinks of divine nature, the force that he cannot see, like gold or silver or stone. Look at what it says at the end of verse 29. An image formed by the art and thought of man. See that? See how that is? That's what man is like. Oh, God is this to me. And you begin to create this image of who God is to you. And so I go to a person and say, God is that to you? But what about when it says this in the Bible? Well, I don't like that part. To me, God is more like this. To me, God is just love. It's just love. And he's happy. And it's a spring day, and he's skipping through the meadows, and it's all neat, right? Problem. What do I do with Romans 1:18 when it says, for the wrath of God has been revealed to all mankind? What do I do with that? Well, you can do like the deists. You can just cut it out. Cut it out of your Bible. Get rid of it, right? Because you don't like it. You can't do that. Because then you're not being honest with what God has said and revealed to you about him. So we need to let him speak. That's what's valuable to man. Art, his own expressions, his own views, self-expression, which becomes self-worship. Paul says, God came down, he lived, he died, he rose to give you a message, a sober message from the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is being used to stir the hearts of the unbelieving to believe in him. And this message has five implications for an entertain me, materialistic, Epicurean, Stoic type of society that America is. Five implications that I'd like to share with you. All right, let's hear them out. Number one. They're in your notes. There is a summons to your conscience. There is a summons to your conscience. Look at verse 30. Paul says, I came to reveal this resurrected God to you because the time for your conscience is up. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. What's that? Well, earlier in verse 23, Paul said that what you worship in ignorance, You're trying to suck life out of these pleasures. You're trying to make statements about your causes from your stoic attitude. All of that is ignorance. Ignorance of what? What is it that you're so ignorant of? Ignorant that a resurrected God exists and knows that deep down inside you are aware that he really does exist. there's an ignorance. You know, as an unbeliever, it's a time of ignorance, isn't it? I mean, you didn't know God had a law. Remember that time? You didn't know. I didn't know that doing this or doing that was against God. And then you begin to start preaching about him being holy. Whoa, that's just a little much. Because if I have offended him, and he's even more holy than I ever could imagine, that makes my crime against him even more grave. It would be one thing, wouldn't it, to lie to your neighbor? It would be another thing to lie to the king. Your neighbor might just be mad with you. He might throw eggs in your house or something, I don't know. The king could put you to death. It's a big difference. You didn't know that you know what God called sin. You didn't know that he came down and lived the perfect life and paid the penalty for your sins. You didn't know that God created all things to receive all worship from them. It reminds me very much of Romans 7. You remember that text there in Romans 7 where Paul says, you know, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have, you know, known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, Paul says the sin was there, always. And then all of a sudden some man got up there and started preaching about what coveting is. And they said, you know, it's not just, sin isn't just, stealing, and it's not just killing people. Sin is actually looking at something that somebody owns and saying, I want that to be mine. Well, you just sinned. You just sinned against a holy God. And James 2 tells us that one sin is enough to send you as a criminal in God's court to be sentenced and sent away to hell. One. Just one. And Romans tells us that we were born into sin, and so you couldn't help it. In Romans 3, Paul teaches that those times of ignorance was a time when God passed over the sins previously committed. You say, what is that? Was that God winking at sin or kind of covering his eyes or closing his ears? No, it was God being patient. Patient for what? For his son to come. He was patient in the Old Testament for sinners to come to him. He didn't enter into immediate punishment every time they sinned. If you don't believe that, go back and read the story there with Israel in the Exodus there. You know how long it took for them to complain? Seemed like in reading through about 5 minutes, didn't it? So, wow, you're already complaining about that. And then the next day, they're complaining about something else. And then they're complaining. It got to the point, every day it seemed like they were complaining. And it wasn't until Korah's rebellion, really, that God, in number 16, he just came out with fierce judgment against them. What great, great, great patience God had. The times of ignorance were the times when you didn't think that God existed. When you didn't think that he would retaliate, that he would bring forth vengeance. You didn't think that. It's the time when you didn't realize how dreadful your sins were. It's the time when you didn't know the law and how just one sin was enough to bring devastating condemnation upon your head. It was the time when you lived as though there was no afterlife at all. Eat, drink, be merry. You were Epicurean, weren't you? It was the time when you thought that there was no accountability for your life outside of mom and dad or some friends or spouse. And you could do, you know, pretty much what you wanted to. And that it was not a big deal cosmically. It wasn't a big deal to heaven. Romans 1 tells us that man's conscience knows deep down inside that God does truly exist. But man pushes that knowledge down. How does he do that? In his rebellion. By turning to the creation and the creature to worship it, to get something out of it, some sort of pleasure. We stop seeing that nature pointed to a creator, and just like watches point to a watchmaker. We stop doing that. Paul says, you know, God is done overlooking this. The times of ignorance are all done. You saw trees in the past and waterfalls and badgers and stars and canyons and the sun rising over the snow-crested mountains with all its beauty and the rainbow and majestic hawks and flowers. And you did not conclude that God exists and therefore must be worshipped. He says, that time's over. It's all done. What brought that time to a halt? The resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, life that man killed and that had to die, resurrected itself. But that's not all the resurrection did. Second implication. That's the first implication. Second one here. Number two, and I labored with this word, so I wind up just sticking with the word that I had originally chosen, but I'm going to explain it here. There is a severity to God's call. There is a severity to God's call. Verse 30. You could use the word sharpness if you like that word better. It says, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent. Now, by severity, I mean unyielding, severe meaning serious, a strong separation. You know, like in the, you know, I was just reminded of, remember a few years back, there was this rock climber that I think it was in Utah that got stuck. In fact, I think they just made a movie about it or something like that. But they, you know how he got himself unstuck? I think he was there for like 100 and some hours, 120 some hours. He took a rock and cut his hand off. Why? So he could be set free. He wanted life. He knew he'd just hang there and would die. That's the kind of severity I'm talking about here. When Jesus rose from the dead, it put a statement in God's mouth. Notice that. God is now declaring. Put a statement in his mouth. What statement? Notice the words God is now, as opposed to then. Back then was the times of ignorance. Now is the time of resurrection. God has come down. He's lived the life that we could never live. He's died for it and then rose from the death. From that death. He did it all to make a statement. God is now declaring to men. Notice the severity. All, everywhere, should repent. Jesus likens this severity also, like plucking an eye out or cutting off a hand in Matthew 5. In Mark 9, he does the same thing. The resurrection is not the statement that all the bad guys should turn over a new leaf. That's not the resurrection statement. It's not the message that people that have, you know, made big mistakes can start over, can try again. You know, the resurrection is not the great reset button. It's not, you know, refresh, right? That's not the resurrection. It is a message to all, in all places of life, that they must repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? It literally means to change or to turn the mind. It is to turn your thinking away from one direction and into another direction. Since the scripture speaks of thinking being attached to the heart, you know, like in Proverbs, I think it's 4:23, thinking attached to the heart and direction of life, what this repentance means is to change your life's direction. Your thinking leads you this way. The Lord says, I want you to think and lead and go this way. He say, "What? But is this a work of man?" No. Acts 11, I believe it's verse 18. Says that repentance is a gift from God. It's a work of God in the heart of man by means of the gospel. Now let me be real clear. The Bible teaches that man cannot do this in his own power. John 6, Matthew 11, 1 Corinthians 2, they all teach that God must move in the heart, but it's still a real message that must move us into action. Now imagine what they must have heard. You know that you know that life that you know you think is great, Epicurean? You know that life that you feel secure about, Mr. Stoic? you know, you got your hands in your pocket, you're sticking your chest out, and you're saying, uh-huh, straw coming out of the mouth, whatever. I feel pretty good. He says, you know all that? God's calling for you to turn away from it and go his way. Notice in this context, there's no mention of sin. You say, how come? What about repentance of sin? John the Baptist, right? There's a reason why. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles here. But I believe that the focus of repentance in this context has to do with turning away from idolatry to serve the true living God. In this context, what he's saying is, you need to turn away from the sinful life that has you worshiping other things. Because, by the way, there were all kinds of things associated with and identified with idolatry, tons of immoralities, and various such things like that. So to turn away from all that is to turn away from sin. It's all inclusive in that. And what he's basically saying is abandon. I want you to abandon your life's direction. Stop living for you. By the way, that's the highest form of worship outside of worshiping Christ. The highest form of, that's the greatest idol. To worship is, it means to make God large, to make much about God, to lift him up in value and importance. And so he says, I want you to reject all other rivals to the worship of God. He's calling us to repent of trying to live our life away from God. Repent of raising ourselves high, that we do not worship him as the source of life. We should repent that we do not seek him, nor grope for him, nor admit that he is the meaning of life. The resurrection then is a statement to all systems and all beliefs that you're wrong. There's only one that has been killed and then defeated death, and it's a call to abandon whatever system that you are relying on to turn to God through Jesus Christ. There's a third implication to this entertain me society. Number three, there is a sentence to your condemnation. There's a sentence to your condemnation. And that's seen there in verse 31. The conscience knows there's one God. The call from God is to turn away from all other systems of worship. And then this third piece of sober news from the resurrection, you are sentenced to condemnation. Now pick it up in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day. Now that's sovereignty, right? Who calls the shots, right? Who makes the day? No changing this calendar, right? No postponements. No, can I have another day, right? You know, the flood happened on a fixed day. The cross happened on a fixed day. Read Daniel 9, you'll see that's very, very true. The resurrection happened on a fixed day. Listen, God's wrath will be poured out on humanity on a fixed day. In this fixed day, he will judge the world, it says here, in righteousness. So this is man's accountability. You know, you thought God wasn't looking, right? You thought he didn't know. But he knows all. And what this point is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus proved that God is going to judge the world. He really will do it. Now let's notice a few things. First, notice who's doing the judging. It says, through a man whom he has appointed. Through a man whom he has appointed. A man, singular man, one man. It can't be this guy or maybe that guy or maybe that guy. It can't be, well, there was this guy and he didn't do so well, so God said, well, let's give this guy a try. And then, well, no, all right, how about you? No, this whole time his plan centered around the one man, who? Jesus Christ. Notice who's doing the judging here. Jesus Christ. He's that one man. You know, that's important. He's not just Savior. He's Judge. In fact, before he can be your Savior, you have to see him as your Judge. Let me say it a different way. How can you be rescued if you don't think you're lost? I mean, how can somebody take you out of the pit if you don't think you're in a pit, right? He only saves the ones that need rescuing. And that's Luke 5. Remember when he said that? When he said, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repent. He said, well, there are no righteous. Well, he was making a point there. Till you see yourself as those sinners that have that need, you can't be saved. Notice also how Jesus will judge the world. It says in righteousness. What's that mean? It means that he's going to judge it by one standard. What is that one standard? The very righteousness of God. Were your deeds and thoughts as good as God's? That's the standard. Notice another thing. The fact that this man lived here, died, and then rose from the dead is proof that he will judge the world. Did you notice that? Who's the world here? All unbelievers. In other words, all of that stuff, all the death, the burial, the resurrection, actually, he's telling us this here, spells doom for mankind. Man's in trouble. You see, beloved, man really wanted Jesus to stay dead. Contrary to what many might say, man isn't good. Man isn't just tottering out there and, you know, needing a little help here and there. You know, just to, and if someone could just put their hand into this, again, like in this little pit and get man out of it, you know. That's not the picture. Man wants Jesus to stay dead because Jesus is God come down to witness man and his sin, and he testifies to man of his sin, and man is uncomfortable with that. John 3. So, Jesus came to testify that man needs to be judged. Judged by whom? Jesus, the perfect man, the sinless man, God with skin. And all those words, a fixed day, judge, appointed, proof, all those words are court-type words. Beloved, let us not be naive or to miss the fact that we live in a day where people don't want to hear this part. Just tell me that Jesus is love. Don't tell me Jesus is judge, but I got to tell you something. You won't appreciate or even come to him as being love until you understand how desperate of a situation you're in with him being your judge. The resurrection is bad news for the unbelievers who refuse to repent and turn to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 5 told us that it's not the Father that judges, but he gave all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, how can you prove that, Jesus? By his resurrection. And you know what? They thought they killed the judge of the world. Finally, we stamped out the mouth. We stamped out the guy that just kept convicting us. Get rid of that, right? Oh, he can't stand it. He just makes me feel bad. It reminds me of, remember Ahab in 1 Kings? And the prophet came and he said, I don't want that prophet. All he says, all he has is bad things to say. And the prophet said something good. And he's like, see? And they go, and I was thinking, you know, well, that sounds good. But he knew there's something bad behind that. And he was right. He just couldn't stand a prophet preaching judgment. And that's the way it is with the world. Let me give you a fourth implication of the resurrection to an entertain me society. Number four, there is a sea of contempt. There is a sea of contempt. And I say sea because I want to get in your mind's largeness. This is, you could say this is kind of Matthew 7, broad is the road. Right? It leads to destruction. There's a sea of contempt. Now, how do you think these people are going to respond to Paul preaching this message? This isn't one of your feel-good messages, right? This isn't one of your, this is not a Hallmark one, right? You write it and put it, make a little card out of it. Here comes the response to the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Huh. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, two responses here that really were one. They were both rejection, weren't they? You know, it's equally a rejection. Whether you sneer, and some people sneer and they say, well, at least I'm being honest. As though there's virtue in that. And then others just say, well, that was so nice. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. That was very, thank you, right? So what they're saying is, back off. I'm going my way. You go your way, right? We've all had those moments. Look, I've told our church body that, you know, you might think I'm strange for this, but the way God saved me, you know, is that I recognized my sins, and from there on forth, I wanted to hear about how bad I was, because I can't repent of something that I don't know is there, right? If I'm going to grow in Christ, I need to know. Show me the dark spots. Show me the blind spots. Show me the areas. And I think God changes you to be like that. But this is not this person. This is majority rules right here. This is the mainstream. This is how most hear the message about the resurrection of the dead. The word contempt, by the way, means open dislike for someone. Dislike for something, you know, something considered unworthy of one's concern or respect. The resurrection seems so unreal to people. I mean, I remember I talked with a person, it was about a year ago, we were at a coffee shop, and I was sharing the gospel with this man, and he says to me, as I'm talking about these types of things, he says, you know, Mike, this is just fantasy island. This is fantasy world. This doesn't even sound real to me. And so I understand that. I mean, your eyes aren't open. Sure, it doesn't sound real. The resurrection seems so unreal to people. Come on. I mean, no one has ever been dead for 3 days and come back to life this way. Nobody lived a perfect life like this. You trying to tell me that God came down, died, rose, and then went back up? Come on. It's outside of normal. And then another thing, it's not that important, right? Why? Because like Epicureans and Stoics, this life is all the unbeliever lives for. It's all he sees. Give me something I can understand, touch, see, smell, taste. I'll believe that. And today there's such a movement from the 1800s and into the 1900s and now into the 21st century where science is relegated to such a high value and such a high view that even the things that we believe like creationism and all that, we have subjected it to science as though it's the thing that informs us of what we should know and believe and how we should look at things when it's the other way around. Give me something I can understand, they say, something I can touch and feel. They would say it's not a relevant message because it doesn't add to my pleasure and it doesn't feed the hungry or stop the killing or the terrorists. What use do I have with this message, right? In fact, it's just going to make those terrorists more mad. So it's not real to them. And it reminded me of Psalm 16. In fact, you know, I think it's Acts 2 that quotes Psalm 16 where it says that he the Lord is not going to allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Remember that one? I think it's verse 10. But listen to verse 11. David sees things differently. Speaking about the resurrection. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The resurrection was pleasurable to David. It was pleasurable to Peter as he preached it in Acts 2. It's pleasurable to us. But to those unbelieving, it's silly. And so there's a sea of contempt. Natural response. And that leads to the fifth implication of the resurrection. There is a smattering of the converted. You say you reach for that one. Oh, it works. You know, all lessons here. Smattering meaning a small amount. Look at the text. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris with others, and others with them. Now, I wish we had more time. I could tell you a little story about Dionysius, the Areopagite, and even this Damaris person, but we'll save it for another time. But what I wanted to give to you is this. The point is that there's both great news and sad news about this. The great part about it is, notice that God always has his number that will believe, that will join Paul in trusting Jesus Christ to be our risen Savior. We don't have to say to Fallon, we don't have to think to ourselves, well, we got to find a way to get more people into this building here. You don't have to do that. So maybe if we just did this thing or that thing, or you know, hung different signs or kind of changed things around or, you know, made a bigger pulpit, you know, I don't know. I'd be lost, though, right? Give me a platform shoes or something. Maybe that will do it. That's the thing. Get a better band than all that. We'll rein them in. We'll be cool. People like cool. Well, you know, the Lord has said that that's not how it works. They come, they hear, they get wowed for a little bit, then they hear your message and they say, no thanks. It's the message. That's the key. That's the important thing. And God always has his few. He always has those whom are his, that he woos into his kingdom. So there is glad news here. They join Paul in trusting Jesus Christ to be the risen Savior. But the sad news is this. Paul has to name just a few people that believed, right? That's it. Just a few. I mean, think about that. He just names these two people, and then he just says, you know, the other people get lumped in with the others, whoever that was. I don't know. You say, why did he do it that way? I have a hunch. Look at verse 33, and there's your clue to the answer. Verse 33 says that Paul just, he went out, went away. Don't you sense a tone of sadness there? Verse 33. So Paul went out of their midst. They didn't believe. In fact, you don't even get to the believers till verse 34. Verse 33 is, Paul went out of their midst. Well, guess I was just faithful to the message. May the Lord save whom he wants to save. The others, who knows, might have been people that Paul never even got to meet or whatever. Others. Oh, but don't look so down on the others. You know, those are the ones, I was talking with Pastor Rick earlier, those are the ones that are serving. And you go, how'd that happen? Where'd that take place? Who did that? Oh, somebody. Somebody, they served, they have the heart of Christ. And, you know, well, what happened? Well, they believe this message about Christ and how he was raised and how he would judge them. And he was rose to make a clear point that they're under his condemnation unless they believe. And they believed. And now they're serving in the body of Christ. They're others. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an offensive message, beloved. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of conversion, is really a sober teaching. Sober. People on their own just will not believe the gospel that teaches us that Jesus Christ lives. I love that title that a few years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called Hard to Believe. That's a great way of talking about the gospel. Because you know what? We won't believe it unless God moves in our heart to believe it. Why would you? What strength do we have in our own self to just go, yes? We don't have it. We're blind. We're like the Cyclops in Odysseus in that story. The gospel that teaches us that Jesus Christ lives, that he rose. You say, I mean, if we just went around preaching the resurrection, I mean, wouldn't people just believe, you know, the resurrection message, though it brings some to be saved? Understand that many, like in Luke 16 in the parable there, well, and it might not even be a parable. But Jesus speaks of a situation where Lazarus died and this rich man died, and the rich man is, they're both, or that is, Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man sees Lazarus, this poor man, whom he neglected. And he's burning and he's in torment, this man, this rich man. And he says, I need mercy. And by the way, one other thing. I have brothers. Can you send them to speak of the hope that they could possibly have if they just believe? Warn them, verse 28 says of Luke 16, so they will not also come to this place of torment, to this hell. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If there is resurrection, they will repent. But he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that sober? Sad? It's true. And so we preach this gospel. Don't stop preaching it. Don't give up. Don't let up. Preach it, preach it, preach it. Because God will save some, even though many will say, that resurrection means nothing to me. You know, we speak of the soberness here, but there is also joy for those that see and believe, right? He rose for our rescue. He rose for our faith. He rose that we might believe in him. If you understand the resurrection message, then that there are two places to arrive. The first place is the sober place. And if you allow it to sober you and put your eyes on Christ, let it lead you. Let it lead you to his very throne. Let it make you bring you further, like Peter and Lazarus and Mary who looked into that tomb. Let it lead you to the place of joy, wonder, and worship. Our answer to this resurrection of Jesus Christ is, and why he rose, is in verse 27 there of Acts 17. Though he is not far from each of us. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden his hearts, but repent and believe, and he will come near, and you can know him. Jesus died and rose to take away your judgment, so that we might make him the object of our worship. The resurrection message is this: no more idols. All other idols are frauds. God came down. He died. He rose. That you and I would repent and believe in him and enjoy the pleasures that are in his hand forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this sobering message. We know, dear Lord, that we cannot believe in you on our own. We need Christ. We love Christ for being our Savior. And dear Father, we think about this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how surreal it sounds to the world. But to us who believe, it is our hope. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir that hope up even this morning and into this afternoon and during this week, that we might have the courage and boldness then to turn around and preach this blessed hope to others, that they might be able to hear and turn and as a result come to know you as well. We pray that you would do this work for us this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.